Luke chapter 1, and we will read from verse 5 to the 13th verse. We've already considered verses 5 through to 10, but we want to read that section into verse 13 for our consideration again this morning. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." As we saw last time, verses 5 to 10 give us some of the most important and fundamental principles of the biblically righteous life. Now, it's interesting that in the very first verse, we are told that of these godly people, in the sense of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and later on also the multitude, all these were preserved in the days of Herod, an evil, godless, and a cruel king. It reminds us that no matter what the outside circumstance or who the rulers are or what kind of government we live under, God is able to and has throughout history preserved a people for himself. And then we saw that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, in other words, rightly related to God, and blameless, meaning integrity. They were people of integrity. It does not mean sinless perfection. And I mentioned that the Bible teaches throughout that godliness on this earth does not mean sinless perfection, and that God's people are sinners and saints at the same time. Saints in the sense of not sinlessness, but saints in the Bible meaning separated to God. That's the original meaning of the word, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. Saint comes from the word hagios, which is for holiness, which is really to be set apart. I mean, so that's what the Bible teaches from the very beginning. But you'll notice that even the text teaches that, because remember that they were in the temple, and the temple at the very entrance had the burnt offering, the blood sacrifice. Zacharias and Elizabeth in the multitude were not like the holy angels who needed no sacrifice. It's because of the temple and the temple sacrifice that they were considered righteous, but they were people of integrity and continued in repentance and faith. I just want to summarize before we come to the next section, four matters of absolute importance in biblical religion from the text. A matter of the first importance is the matter of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the temple is a type, and it's a prophetic type. Every morning and evening, when the blood sacrifice was offered for over 1500 years from when Moses instituted it for the temple, but of course it existed in Genesis 3. It existed in the patriarchal era. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob offered sacrifices. But since we are referring to the temple here, for 1500 years, the tabernacle first and then the temple, our right relationship with God is based upon the blood sacrifice. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. That does not mean that was the only thing he preached, which is quite evident if you read his epistles. But everything is based upon that. Every single aspect and activity of faith, repentance, eternal life, and hope is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then, of course, his resurrection, which ratifies his sacrifice. And the second matter of importance is that worship must be conducted on the basis of what God has done for us and in the manner that God prescribes. You'll notice we're told here that it was the hour of incense. That came after the sacrifice, but what is interesting is, as you will know, Moses, according to Jehovah's instruction, had told them that the altar of incense, which typified the prayers of God's people, which the priests offered and the high priests offered, and God's people themselves joined in as the multitudes that were outside, the fire there was to be lit from the fire on the burnt sacrificial altar. No other fire was to be used. And of course, worship must be conducted according to God's prescription. Not things that we might seem to like or be popular or whatever else. God expects us to worship him in truth, acceptably with godly fear, according to his instruction. As it is ordained in the scripture. That's the only way we can be sure that we are worshiping acceptably. Not according to novelty, not according to what might seem successful, not according to what might gather more people. And none of these things are considerations that are wrong in itself, but that they must be subjugated and submitted to the clear instruction of God in the scriptures as to how worship must be conducted. And Zacharias is doing exactly what God had instructed his people to serve in the temple in the manner that God had set up the temple. To be no innovation according to the times or according to people's preferences. There is such a thing as biblical traditions and biblical customs. I know we live in an age that worships novelty. By the way, this was the great problem with the Corinthians and the Athenians. They gathered together here to hear something new and to speak of something new. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11:16. If anyone seems to be contentious, that is with regard to worship, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This is the established biblical customs. Or listen to the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in a far more severe statement. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren, it's not an option, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not, and what does this disorderliness mean? Not according to the traditions that which they received from us, the biblical traditions. And go back to Jeremiah, as we have quoted before. And then fourthly, the righteous and the godly made right because of Christ's righteousness, and the godly, that those who are seeking to walk in God's ways, give great priority to corporate worship and prayer. You notice what we are told here. The great multitude, verse 10, of the people praying outside at the hour of incense. You have this referred to throughout the scriptures, the corporate structure. Salvation is personal, but it's not individualistic. You've all heard of the illustration, I imagine, of the coal that is separated from the hearth. If you have a fire burning with coal, it provides heat and light and warmth. Well, heat and warmth and light. But if you take one coal and put it aside, what happens? It cools to an ember and then dies. The corporate structure, the gathering together of God's people, the praying together of God's people, Acts 2:42. And we cannot even grow in the love of God and in the knowledge of Christ individually, but within the context of the gathered church. Ephesians 2:10. I'm sorry, Ephesians 3:18. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How? With all the saints. Because no single child of God, no matter how gifted, has all the gifts of God. We are a body. And these are fundamental principles. They cannot be achieved through Zoom or the internet. They are helpful when we cannot attend. And of course, we must take our own health and circumstances into account. This is not to say that there is no room for those who cannot attend and so on. But this should be the general practice and the desire of God's people. Now let's come to verses 11 and 12. And we have here a sudden and miraculous, we might rightly say, a fearful visitation of a heavenly being. This is the intervention of heaven into human history in space and time. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But let's just take a moment to think a little bit about this angel, or angels in angels in general, and this angel in particular. Angels generally are awe-inspiring beings. Right from the book of Genesis, right through the book of Revelation, we are told about these angels, holy angels. They're absolutely awesome creatures. They're often mistaken for God himself. Even John did that. John the Apostle does that in Revelation, because they reflect so much of the likeness and the glory of God. And the very first words they almost always say is, "Fear not." Because, as I said, they are awesome creatures, creations of God. Much more can be said, but for lack of time, this will suffice for now. We want to keep to the text as much as possible. But of this particular angel, we are told specifically later on in verse 19 that this was the angel Gabriel. This is only one of three angels that we are given the specific names of. Angel Gabriel, Angel Michael, and of course the angel Lucifer. Lucifer was the greatest of the three archangels. These were what we call the archangels, the greatest among the thousands upon the thousands upon the thousands of angels. Lucifer, of course, although he was as close to splendor as a creature could be, was not happy with that. He wanted to be God. He wanted to decide what was right and wrong. He wanted to live his life in his own way. And the Lord Jesus said that, "I saw Lucifer fall from heaven like lightning." But then we have the other two angels, archangels. Michael is the warrior prince. Gabriel is the prince among angels who executes and brings the word of God to the people of God, especially at very strategic times. And we're told something very awesome, which we will consider about Gabriel. We are told that in some special and specific way, he stands in the immediate presence of God. Maybe he's one of the cherubims or something like that. Now, Gabriel, the word itself, means man or servant of God, or representative of God. And what we see here is that there is immediate fear in the heart of Zacharias. By the way, it's interesting, and we should take special note of it. There are a number of people mentioned here that are godly and righteous people of God. We have Zacharias, we have Elizabeth, and we have the multitude. But the vision was only given to one person. And so we must be very careful that we are not people who hanker after specific visions and experiences. God sovereignly gives these visions to whoever he chooses. But of course, it is written for our knowledge and for our understanding. And so when you see the response of Zacharias in the presence of Gabriel the archangel, and when we think of the response of human beings right throughout the centuries as recorded in the Bible, when they come into contact with these holy angels, first and foremost, It's that a fear. It's not a fear of running away, but it's a fear of awe. Does it not tell us, by way of application, how much more our meeting with God, both personally and especially in our public meetings, must be filled with reverence and awe? We read in Revelation 4, they fell down. And so the Lord sends his angel Gabriel to bring this message about his servant that is to be born, who is going to be the forerunner of Christ. And he sends the greatest of the angels. And you notice he appears at the side of the altar of incense. And as we bring this particular section to a close, let's look at some of the applications that we ought to remind ourselves of constantly. First of all, as I said, we ought to grow in love and reverence for God, that our attendance to the means of grace must be filled with increasing reverence and joy as we approach the thrice holy one. How much more if angels draw out this particular response? We must also remember the great privilege that God has bestowed upon us. Zacharias was greatly blessed. And I suppose those who heard what he narrated to them would have been greatly blessed. And we are blessed in the reading of these things, because these things are written also for our benefit. But we must note especially that God the Father in Jesus Christ has blessed us with the greatest of glory imaginable. Listen to how the Lord Jesus himself puts it before he goes to the cross. As he speaks in prayer to his heavenly Father, this is what he says: all these are mine, and all those who are mine are yours, and I'm glorified in them. The angel Gabriel stands in the presence of God. He is the servant of the Most High God. He has never sinned, along with the millions upon millions of holy angels. God has invested such glory in these creatures, and they enjoy the presence of God. But isn't it amazing that God takes us sinners and creatures of far less, at least for the present, capabilities and gifts, but especially marred by sin? The Lord Jesus Christ says that we are his, and that all those who are his are also the Father's. And so, while Zacharias was greatly blessed, every child of God, no matter how low they may think of themselves as, they belong to God. God the Son and God the Father, and of course, sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus says this in the same prayer: Father, I desire that they also may be with me where I am, so that they might behold my glory. It's not only the angel Gabriel who will stand in the immediate presence of God, but we belong to him. We're the body of Christ. And it is the Lord's desire and his purpose that we may be with him. And the Lord Jesus says that he desires that we may behold his glory, his greatness, his power, his wisdom, which will be the study of God's people for all eternity, beginning now. And so our prayer should be, as Moses prayed in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And what Moses means, there's nobody alive who had seen God's glory like Moses. But what he means is increasingly. And we should be asking God to show us his glory, his righteousness, his goodness. It's another way of saying, change us into your likeness. Remember, Moses saw God's glory and he bore something of the reflected glory of God, which was a fading glory. But we all, with unveiled face, as the Apostle Paul says, as we behold the glory of God, how? In the scriptures. As Paul puts it in his epistle to the Corinthians, it changed from one degree of glory to another. And finally, every lasting and infinite and good blessing is only received through prayer. Not merely through the knowledge of it. The multitude of the people, verse 10, was praying outside at the hour of incense. It's the hour of prayer. And the Lord Jesus tells us, ask and you will receive. And we must take the promises of God and we must ask it of him. For those who are not saved or those who are not clear about salvation, they must ask. In fact, Matthew 7:7 in the original Greek is all in the present continuous tense. And as we know, the whole of Matthew 5 through to 7 is preached to his disciples. And so what it actually reads in the inspired original is, keep on asking that you may keep on knowing the glory of God and increasing in it. Ask, keep on asking, and you will receive. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. The James tells us, you desire and you do not have because you do not ask. Or we ask for the wrong things. Or we ask amiss. Well, let Zacharias and the altar of incense, his right walk along with that of his wife, and his continuing faithfulness in small things. He was no great man by the assessment of the world. He was just an ordinary priest. Living in the time of Herod, living in the time of Israel's judgment and devastation, but continuing to live according to the scriptures, continuing to pray. And according to this multitude, we often pray for pastors and preachers. But you see, there must be the Spirit of God both on the people and the minister. And we must pray that we continue like the multitude. The hymn that we are going to sing has these words in it. We will crowd the Father's gates. Well, may the Lord help us through through Jesus Christ with thankful praise to crowd the Father's gates and call upon him until we see spiritual growth and blessing from within, and as it pleases God from without. And let us continue in the manner of Zacharias and Elizabeth and this great multitude at the hour of incense. Amen. Well, let's close by responding, singing hymn number 2. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. We are his people, we his care. And then verse 4, we'll crowd thy gates with thankful songs. High as the heavens, our voices raise.